And let's now turn in our Bibles to the book of Zechariah, chapter 12. We did the first part of this chapter last week, and we'll now finish chapter 12, reading from verses 10 to 14. When I asked my wife to marry me, roughly 18 years ago, she cried. And I don't know how to take that at first, but I understood those to be tears of emotion and ultimately joy. But sometimes we don't always get the emotional response that we expect from a particular event. And if you'll remember, last week we talked about the first half of chapter 12 here. There's a battle going on, and the people of God are surrounded by enemies, and God intervenes and delivers them in an incredible way. And here now is the response, and it's not what we expect. It's not what we would expect after a great victory. Let's read the Word of God from Zechariah, verse 10. "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of Shimei by itself, and their wives by themselves. All the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves." And here we'll end the reading of God's holy word. May He bless it to us. Hopefully you found an outline. If you haven't, there are still some at the back. This week, one of my buddies in the congregation called me kind of in the afternoon and asked me if I would like to go to the IU basketball game on Wednesday. And that was kind of a treat for me. And I said yes and went to the game. And I have to say, it was one of the most exciting experiences in Assembly Hall that I've ever seen. This is when we played Wisconsin, the number two team in the country, undefeated in the Big Ten, the longest winning streak in the nation. And we played great, and it was a hard-fought game all the way through. And most of the second half, everybody was standing the entire time and yelling. Felt like I was in a rock concert. Could hardly talk to the person next to me without yelling myself. And at the end of the game, when we won, it was like the student body had been poured out of a barrel. They just poured onto the floor and filled the floor. And we're jumping around and celebrating. And then even walking out of the stadium, they were cheering constantly, doing the various cheers. Everybody was walking around, slapping everybody else, and giving high fives. It was like we were all good buddies. And this is the kind of response we expect when we have a significant victory. And this is what's so striking about the passage in front of us this evening, is that the passage describes a striking victory. And in the first half of the chapter, verses 1 through 9, they're utterly surrounded by their enemies. And God has intervened in incredible ways. He's raised up His people and delivered them. Verse 9 kind of summarizes it. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. I mean, this is a comprehensive victory that God wins for His people. And then what flows out of that? Well, here we have in verses 10 to 14, mourning. Mourning as if we're at a funeral and we've lost someone precious to us. It's deep sorrow. And what is the connection between these two things? It's not readily apparent. But it helps us to go back to what we talked about last week. What is this victory ultimately about. And we said, ultimately, this is pointing to the victory of God and His people, the church, over sin and over Satan. And if we understand that the victory is ultimately dealing with the destruction of sin, see, we get the connection that part of this process is that there's a genuine sorrow in our lives over sin. And this is where the mourning part comes in, that even though there's victory won here, part of this is a recognition of sin and how horrible it is, and mourning is an appropriate response if you understand the true nature of the victory. And of course, sorrowing over sin is not a popular message in the church today, where the church wants to tell us that the main goal of Christianity is so you will be happy. And so you can have your best life now. And so Christianity is presented as a way to have a better marriage and better kids and maybe a better job. And even research studies will say you live longer and things like this, right? So we look at the faith this way. And we don't put the message up front that there's an element of sorrow and mourning that comes in this process. And so as we reflect on this from our day, it's an odd message that Zechariah gives to us, this message about deep sorrow. But that's what I want us to look at this evening, that God's victory in your life will result in mourning over sin. It also results in your looking to Jesus Christ in faith. And this is all part of the process. And I want us to think about this as we prepare to come to the table. Because these are related, these things. And we come to the table with this understanding that there's mourning in this victory, but there's also a looking to our Savior. And children, if you're drawing a picture, this will be an interesting one. You draw a picture of sad people. Mourning people are sad. They're crying. They're grieving. And then we need to draw in there why. Why are they sad? And then, of course, we don't want to leave them sad, so we'll have to finish our drawing later on by drawing what's the answer to this sad situation. Well, let's see as our first point in our outline that God's victory over evil results in a particular type of mourning. It's mourning over your sin. Let's look at verse 10 here as it begins this transition from the great victory. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. And the word mourn here that's used throughout this passage is the word that's most often associated with what happens when somebody dies. We mourn. We grieve. Now, sometimes the mourning, that word can be used more generally, just as a general term for sorrow. But here, it seems to be talking about sorrow over a particular death. And who is this person that has died that we're mourning over? Look very carefully at verse 10. They will look upon me whom they pierced. Who is me? It's God. It's God. God has died. God has been wounded. And deep sorrow results. And if you question this, the New Testament tells us, yes, this is a reference to the Messiah. In John 19, verse 37, tells us after Jesus on the cross and the soldiers thrust the spear into his side and the blood and the water as the blood's coagulated and he's dead and the water flows out. Scripture says these things were done that the Scripture should be fulfilled and not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another Scripture says they shall look on him whom they pierced. And this piercing isn't just speaking about his getting a spear in the side. All right, we sang about them piercing his hands and his feet. It culminates in his death on the cross, but it has to do with his whole life of leaving heaven, coming and suffering all the indignities of life of poverty and service and humiliation, and all that went into being betrayed by a friend and ultimately brought to the cross itself. All of this represents His piercing. So what Zechariah is telling us is this great victory in the first part of the chapter came at a great price. It came at a huge price that the one who was God Himself had to die and had to suffer. And the result will be mourning. Now, why is it that the people are mourning? Notice, this is because they have pierced Him. It's not because God dies in this effort to save them. And here, in the text, it tells us they are the ones. They will look on Me whom they pierced, and they will mourn for Him. They did it. They are the ones who killed the Messiah. And how did they do it? Well, again, if we go back to this idea that ultimately this is a victory over sin and over Satan, the way that His people killed Him was by their sin. This is what Jesus died for. He died for the sins of His people. If there had been no sins, there would have been no need for His death. And this really is where the rubber meets the road here. This year in our congregation, we have had several deaths to mourn. And that's a difficult process when someone you love dies. But can you imagine the grief if you had caused the death of someone you loved? And thankfully that wasn't the case. Sometimes that happens. People through negligence or just accidents, they actually cause the death of people they love. And this is what's being described here. Jesus Christ had to die because His people were sinners. Jesus Christ had to die because you and I are sinners. And so this debate over whether the Romans killed Him or whether the Jews killed Him, it's irrelevant. His people killed Him. He would not have died if it hadn't been for the sins of the people that He came to save. This is what killed Him. And yes, your sin is part of that. And you cannot be a Christian unless you understand this, that it is your sin. So children, especially as you're listening and as you'll watch us take of the sacrament here, this is something you have to realize is we celebrate Christ dying for our sins. And you have to get to the point where you recognize, yes, it's my sin. I grew up going to church. I heard that Jesus died for sins. That sounded like a nice message, but that didn't mean anything to me until later on in my life I realized I was a sinner. It wasn't just some theoretical concept. It wasn't just a thing we said. I was a sinner, and He died for my sins. And that's what we have to grapple with here, is that we have sinned and we have caused His death. This is an essential part. Coming to this realization is an essential part of victory that comes from God. Now the text goes on to describe what this mourning over sin really means for us. And so there are three illustrations that are used to help us understand this. The first one, in point two on our outline, tells us that mourning over sin is to be profound. It is a profound mourning. And look at the last part of verse 10. They will mourn for Him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. What is this trying to convey? Losing a child is about the most difficult type of death to mourn. And here what's described is losing an only son, a firstborn son. And that would have meant a little more in their culture than it means in ours. Because with the loss of the firstborn son comes the loss of the heir, comes the loss of the family name, comes the loss of the provision for the parents in their old age. It's extinguishing hope when the son is lost. Now, while I was in college, one of my first cousins had just graduated from high school, 18 years old. And he was going to college where his dad had gone to college. And he was going to study a similar subject that his dad had studied. And he had a scholarship to do that. And he was the firstborn in his family. He was the only son in his family. And he died in a car wreck that summer before he could ever start college. And the grief that my uncle experienced was just unbelievable. Because here was all these hopes pinned on the son. And they were all gone. They all died when the son died. And I remember him, my uncle, draped over the casket, just weeping inconsolably when we were there for the funeral. And this is 20 years ago, and my uncle still is affected by that death. This is what Zechariah is trying to explain to us, trying to get us to understand. This is your attitude toward your sin. That kind of grief and anguish about your own sin. This is really the issue. And it's a grief and anguish over sin because it is an offense to Jesus. See, it tells us it has pierced, it has led to the death of the Messiah. It's not being sad because I got caught, sad because I hurt somebody's feelings. It's sad because of what it does to the Messiah. It's an offense to God. And this is what the text is telling us about our sin. It should cause us to grieve. Deep, deep and profound mourning. So that's one of the illustrations about this mourning. The next one, in point three on your outline, tells us that mourning over our sin is to be perpetual. So it's profound, but it's also perpetual. If you look in verse 11, in that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. Well, I know whenever I think about Hadad Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo, I get teared up, right? We need a little historical context here to figure out why is this meaningful? What does all this mean? Well, Hadad Rimmon is a place, a small town near Megiddo. And this is a plain. It's actually a famous place in Jewish history because some major battles were fought there. And this is actually where the New Testament word Armageddon probably comes from. And understanding that helps you understand what Armageddon means in the book of Revelation. But that's for another sermon. Megiddo is a plain, and it was actually a place where Solomon had stored his chariots. It was an area that was flat, and this is why they had battles there, because you could actually, apart from the hill country, you could drive your chariots in this kind of an area. And in 2 Kings 23 and 2 Chronicles 35, we read about a good king in the history of the Jews named Josiah. And Josiah came on the scene in Jerusalem after some very terrible kings. And under Josiah's leadership, the law, the book of the law was recovered and read. And the temple was purified and cleansed. And Josiah even went into the northern kingdom, the old abandoned northern kingdom, and got rid of the pagan altars there and tried to purify the whole land. And he celebrated the Passover, and tremendous things were done at this revival that occurred under Josiah's leadership. But it appears that Josiah got a little bit proud, perhaps. And so during his reign, the Babylonian threat was starting to rise in the east and the north. And they came to challenge the Assyrians, who were the world power at that time. And so as the Babylonians are marching to attack the Assyrians, out of the south comes Pharaoh Necho. And the Pharaoh brought his large army up, and they had to go through Palestine because he was coming to aid the Assyrians to stop the Babylonian advance. And Josiah decided he was going to go and intercept the Egyptians. So he led his small group out there and met the Egyptians on the plain of Megiddo. And there it tells us that Josiah was struck with arrows and died, taken out of the battle. And when Josiah died, that was the last of the good kings that Judah ever had, that Israel ever had. That was the extinguishing of the hope of the people who looked to the Davidic kings, looked to the messianic promise, and had seen something in Josiah that had encouraged the faithful and the godly. And in the death of Josiah was the death of hope and expectation. And the people mourned for Josiah annually, his death, for quite some time. And so what's being pictured here is this deep, again, the deep sorrow, but it is a perpetual type of thing, celebrated yearly as the loss of hope. And one commentator likens this to what would have been the case if George Washington would have died in the middle of the Revolutionary War, where all the hopes pinned on him, and then he would die. There would be this extinguishing of hope. Only I think it's a lot more severe, because I don't think the people's spiritual hopes were pinned on George Washington. But here, as a Davidic king, as a type of the coming Messiah, there would be even more at stake to see their good king killed like that. And so they grieved every year. And again, this should be our attitude towards sin. We continue to sin every day. And the Scripture tells us we are to confess our sin and to bring it before the Lord and to repent of it. And this is an ongoing process. It's perpetual. It goes on throughout your life. And if you ever get to the point where you're willing to just call a truce with sin, well, that's just something I just can't quite get over, so I'm willing to live with it, that's wrong. That our mourning over sin, over the things that have grieved Christ, ought to go on throughout our lives. It's a perpetual obligation and a perpetual mourning. So the mourning is profound and it is perpetual. And let's see that it's also to be personal. It's also to be personal. And here we see in the third illustration, in verses 12 to 14, really drawing a little bit here on the practice of mourning as it was done by the Hebrews. It tells us here that you have these family groups. The land shall mourn every family by itself. The family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves. And this is what was done, is that the men and the women separated in a lot of the things that they did. And this would have been the typical mourning, as the family would mourn and the women would gather and mourn. And you get this sometimes in the Gospels, like when Lazarus' sisters are mourning and Mary is in with the women mourning, that this is the mourning going on. But the point here is that it is all the family. So it mentions David, one of David's less famous sons, Nathan. These would represent the rulers, the ruling families. Right? David's not in the picture when Zechariah is writing. This is way beyond David's time, right? But it's talking about this what it represents, the leadership of the people. And then it mentions Levi. And we know the priests came from Levi. And mentions Shimei, which is one of Levi's grandsons, mentioned in the genealogies there. So it's getting at these are the priests and those who work in the temple, the kings, and then you see in verse 14, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. All of them are mourning. This affects everybody. Now, last fall, we had the fifth anniversary of the 9/11 disaster. And there was some remembrance of that, but nobody I knew was really mourning and grieving over that. Now, there were some people who were, I'm guessing, who've been grieving every day since that happened, who lost loved ones and had their whole lives changed by that day. But it wasn't me, and it probably wasn't any of you. And what this text is getting at here is that it's every family, in this case, mourning over the sin that has caused the death of the Messiah. This is not one of those where you're sitting there saying, boy, I sure hope so-and-so's listening to this sermon because he or she really needs this message, right? This is, I need to hear this message. I need to be mourning over my sin and understand my sin is an affront to God. And really wrestling with that this is to be profound and perpetual, but it's also to be something that is personal, sorrowing over my sin and how that is an offense to my Savior. Well, the danger in all of this, of course, is that we leave ourselves in this kind of state of morbid introspection. Let me beat myself up and look at the things and areas of my life where I'm not obeying God. And that's not the point of this text at all. It's not the point of the text at all. We should be serious about the sin in our lives. As Christians who are still struggling with sin, we should be serious about it. And we should examine our lives. This is an ongoing obligation. And I think Bill will talk about this later before we come to the table. In communion, we make a special effort to examine our lives before we come to the table. There is an appropriate place for that. But this is not what the text is telling us to do in terms of being morbidly introspective. Look again at verse 10. It says that we will look upon the one that we have pierced, and yes, they will mourn for him. They will mourn for him. And notice, as I've been talking to you about these things, I've kind of been describing these as imperatives, right? This is something you should do. But the text doesn't describe them as imperatives. The text doesn't say, here's a command, go mourn, does it? It says, you will mourn. It's an indicative. This is the reality of it, that God's victory will bring you to mourn for your sin. Now, why is this significant? Because by nature, not one of us would be sorry for our sins. Oh, yes, we might be sorry that we hurt somebody's feelings. We might be sorry that someone was mad at us, or that this got us in trouble, or that it cost us some money. But by nature, we would not grieve over our sin because it is an offense to God and led to the death of Jesus Christ. We would not do that. We would not. You would not, and I would not. And if you think otherwise, you don't know yourself very well. And this is what the text is telling us. Mourning over your sin is a gift from God. This is a gift. This is something people don't do unless the Holy Spirit has come into their life and made this a reality, caused them to see their sin in this way and to be grieved over it. So, children, as you're drawing, if someone is mourning over sin because it's an offense to God, that is a blessing. That is a sign that that person has experienced the Spirit of God coming into their life and changing their life and causing them to see things in a new way. And this is what the text tells us. Look at what the very first part of verse 10 says. I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the Spirit of grace and supplication. See, this is God pouring out His Spirit. It's a gift of grace. And the response is supplication. Supplication, this word is used other places in the Bible. A lot of times in the Psalms, it's translated crying out. It's crying out to God for mercy. Why does that happen? Because God has poured out His Spirit upon us. And then we cry out in mercy. We understand these things are offensive to Him. We cry out to Him. And then what does the text tell us we do? We look upon me. We look upon God whom we have pierced. And here, what does look upon mean? This is not like driving by a car wreck and kind of pondering what's going on there. Look upon Christ. You're looking upon me means looking to me in faith. Looking, considering. This is an expression of our faith. We look to the one who is the pierced one. This is the answer to our sin problem, our mourning. Sin, forgiveness of sin is found only in Jesus Christ. And so as we come to the table this evening, it says those who are recognizing the pierced one. And then as a result of that, having a profound and perpetual and personal grief over our sin, but coming thanking God for the grace in Jesus Christ that all these sins have been nailed to the cross and forgiven in Jesus Christ. If you're still struggling with a particular sin in your life, don't beat yourself up. Repent. Repent. Look to the pierced one in faith. That's what this text is telling us to do. Now, if you turn your outline over, I put in there question 174 from the larger catechism. And this is worth studying sometimes. If you look at the catechism, and the larger catechism questions 168 to 77 talk a lot about the Lord's Supper. And there's some very interesting things here. But look at what this question says. What's required of them that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper in the time of the administration of it? So that would be right now for us. How are we to come here? It is required of them that they receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, that during the time of the administration of it, with all holy reverence and attention, they wait upon God in that ordinance. Diligently observe the sacramental elements and actions. That's the outward things that we do. Heedfully discern the Lord's body. We see the pierced one. And affectionately meditate on his death and sufferings, and thereby stir up themselves to a vigorous exercise of their graces in judging themselves and sorrowing for sin. In sorrowing for sin. That's what this text is telling us about. In earnest hungering and thirsting after Christ, feeding on him by faith, receiving of his fullness, trusting in his merits, rejoicing in his love, giving thanks for his grace, in renewing of their covenant with God, and love to all the saints. This is how we come to the table. We do grieve over our continuing struggle with sin, but we come looking at Jesus Christ, the one who has solved that problem, who has taken our sins from us and given us full remission. And as we come, we are, as this says, we are stirred up and built up in grace and in faith that we might serve him more effectively in the days to come. This is what it means for God to have victory in your life. You will have sorrow over sin, but you will look to your Savior and you will find hope in him. And let us pray as we consider that and prepare to come to his table tonight in faith. Heavenly Father, it's hard for us to think about mourning as being a gift from you. And yet we understand that if it were not for your Spirit working in our hearts, we would not have a proper sorrow for our sin. And we thank you. We thank you that part of your saving us is to give us an awareness that we have offended you. And this is why we then cry out to you and why we look upon the one whom we have pierced. Father, we thank you that you gave him. You gave him that we might have life and forgiveness of our sins. Help us, we pray, in the ongoing battle that we fight. Help us to go forward in faith, being encouraged that Jesus Christ has taken our sins upon himself and gives us grace each day that we might grow in holiness. And Lord, as we come to this table, please stir up in our hearts a greater love for you, a greater hatred for our sin, and a greater commitment to live for you in every area of our life. We pray these things with joy in our Savior. In his name, amen. Thank you.